Well, once more, welcome, and I invite you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. It's on page 917 in the Pew Bibles. And if you or someone you know needs a Bible, we would really love for you to take one of those as a gift from this church family. This will be our second Sunday in Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. And Lord willing, we will consider it once more next week. So it's January, and even in North Carolina, with our mild climate, we are very thankful for walls and insulation and weather stripping, right? We build walls, homes, and enclose them with walls, right, to keep the cold air out and the warm air in. Or, as we sometimes joke, the vault air, keep the vault air in. Somehow, I don't know where this originated, it got morphed into bald air, like air that bald people enjoy more. I don't know. But no, we mean the conditioned air. We want to keep it in. We want to keep that cold weather out, right? We are thankful for the walls around the homes in which we live. But other walls, even though they may be necessary at times, serve a more divisive purpose. Walls can be built to shut people out. Think thick, fortress-like walls surrounding a city to keep attacking armies and raiders out. Walls can be built to trap certain people in. Think of a prison with its walls, razor wire, keeping convicted criminals in. And walls can be built sometimes simply to divide people from one another. Famously, in the last century, there was the Berlin Wall. Also, there's the very inappropriately named demilitarized zone between North and South Korea to keep people divided. Right? Walls divide people. And they don't always have to be physical walls, right? Walls between the haves and the have-nots, the rich and the poor. Walls between different ideological groups. And in our own country, we have a very ugly history of erecting all sorts of barriers and walls between black and white, right? We, as people, so often divide on the basis of our ethnicity. And our passage this morning in Ephesians chapter 2 is about how Christ breaks down dividing walls and unites in a new creation, secures a unity amongst his people that could only have been bought with the blood of the Lamb, could only have been secured by the power of God in a new creation. So let's pray and ask for God's help once more, and we'll read Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. Father in heaven, we need you to be our teacher. We pray that by your Holy Spirit, we would leave here taught of God. We would leave here with your living and abiding word having fallen on good soil in our hearts, with it taking root and bearing fruit 30, 60, 100 fold. God, may you be bearing fruit from these moments, God, decades from now, in our souls, in our relationships. God, may we leave here more eager to maintain that unity of the Spirit, the bond of truth, because of what you do by your word. God, we just confess we need you, feel the frailness of my humanity right now. And God, we pray that you would guard my words, our hearts and thoughts, and that you would strengthen every heart with grace, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Ephesians 2. 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off, and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Last week, we focused our attention on verses 11 through 13. We talked about the importance of remembering. Remember there in verse 11 is the first imperative or the first verb of command in this whole letter. And it's the only one in the whole of the first three chapters. Specifically, we talked last week about remembering how far away we all were from God and from his people and the price Christ paid to bring us near. This morning, we'll turn our attention to verses 14 through 18 specifically. And just a few things to notice about these verses before we really dive in. This is like wading in. First, Paul is supporting and explaining in these verses that key statement in verse 13 that really was the summary of last week's sermon. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So Paul's unpacking that statement in these verses that we'll consider this morning. Second, notice that in our verses for this morning, Paul is going to focus more heavily on tearing something down, namely this dividing wall of hostility. While next week, verses 19 through 22, he's going to focus more heavily on building up this new structure, the spiritual temple, this dwelling place for God. And third, notice how Paul's perspective shifts in verses 14 through 18, the section we're in this morning, as compared with the verses on either side of it, specifically in the pronouns that he uses. In verses 11 through 13, he's speaking mostly in the second person plural, you type pronouns, right? Remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, you were at that time separated from Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, have been brought near. Right? He does the same thing at the end, verses 19 through 22. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Paul's addressing his believing Gentile brothers and sisters, right? But in our verses this morning, it's all we type pronouns, first person plural. He himself is our peace, who has made us both one. Right? He did it that he might reconcile us both to God in one body. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father, verse 18 says. So Paul is, in these verses, 14 through 18, radically focused on the new creation unity we who belong to Christ all share, Jew and Gentile alike. And that gets at the main idea of these verses and of this sermon, therefore. Christ died to unite deeply divided peoples in his church. Christ died to unite deeply divided peoples in his church. I'll give you three main headings. Christ is peace. Christ made peace. And Christ preaches peace. So the three headings of the sermon: Christ is peace, Christ made peace, and Christ preaches peace. So let's start with that first one. Christ is peace. This is really important to remember, right? Because Christianity is not, first and foremost, holding to ideas, having the right theological systems, right? Jesus doesn't just give us peace, Paul says. Jesus is peace. You can see it right there in verse 14. For he himself is our peace. Jesus himself, the person, the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ is our peace. Just like Jesus is rest for weary souls. Just like he is food for hungry souls or water for thirsty souls. Jesus is wisdom. He is redemption. He is sanctification. He is also, not surprisingly, right, the Prince of Peace is himself our peace. That means wholeness and order, fullness and joy, being rightly related to God and to other people, being rightly related to God's created world. It all happens in and through the person of Jesus Christ. You can't just know ideas about Jesus to have peace. You have to know Jesus himself. So I just want to say, if this morning you are on the hunt for peace, if you are looking for peace, if it feels like something elusive to you, whether you are a Christian or not a Christian, the encouragement is the same. Come to Christ by faith. Whether it's for the first time, if you are not a Christian, we urge you to come to Christ to find peace with simple childlike faith. And if you don't, all of us who are Christians, though we often loosen our grip on Jesus and therefore don't experience the peace that we ought, right? Our testimony is you will not find peace until you come to Jesus. So we all urge you, friend, please hear him say to the weary and heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. But also to you, brothers and sisters, who feel like your peace is very fragile, let me encourage you to walk with him, abide in him, cling to him again, that his peace might reign in your hearts. Remember what Paul's doing, right, in this argument. He is addressing the status in the church and before God of Gentile believers, these Christians who are from a non-Jewish background. That's what he's doing in this passage. So when he says he himself is our peace, he means all our peace, whether you are Jew or Gentile, right? There's one source of peace for all of us who believe, and that is Jesus. Okay, second, first, Christ is peace. Second, Christ made peace. And we'll spend a lot more time here, but Christ made peace. This is verses 14 through 16, and Paul is really unpacking that first statement. That first statement is something of a title for this section. And here, Paul is telling us what he means that Christ himself is our peace. Just listen to the verbs that Paul uses, right? Christ is the subject of all these verbs. These are things that he himself has done. Note that they are all somehow related to either removing hostility and division or creating unity. Okay, just let the cumulative impact of these statements hit you like wave after wave. And also notice the repeated emphasis on both or the two being made into one. So verse 14, he has made us both one. Verse 14 still, he has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, which verse 15 says is the law, and we're going to come back to that. Verse 15, he has created in himself one new man in place of the two. He's made peace. He's broken down hostility. He's created one new man in place of the two, so making peace. Verse 16, he has reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross. And then at the end of verse 16, he has thereby killed the hostility. This is why Paul can say he himself is our peace. Now, you've probably noticed already these are dense verses and they're tightly connected, all these heavy theological thoughts. So under the second point, okay, Christ made peace. Let's think about it in two halves, okay? Two subpoints if you're taking notes. Christ made peace horizontally, and Christ made peace vertically. First, Christ made peace horizontally. So when he says in verse 14, he made us both one, Paul is acknowledging, right, there really was a deep division between Jews and Gentiles. We really were separate, or there really was a dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. There was hostility. And Paul says the way Christ broke down that wall was by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. Now, we are this will feel a little bit like an excursus or a journey off our normal path to look at a vista. Okay, so we're hiking to a peak and, hey, there's another overlook over here. We're going to go off trail for a minute to look at this. But if you're familiar with your Bible, right, this statement should start sending off some alarm bells. Christ abolished the law. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." So which is it? Did Christ abolish the law or fulfill it? Yes, you knew that was coming. The answer is yes. Christ did fulfill the law, and Christ did abolish the law. The question, really, the issue really is, what is the law? What did Jesus mean when he said, and notice there is a difference in what he said, "I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets." And what did Paul mean when he said, "Christ abolished the law of commandments expressed in ordinances"? Right? The word law in those two statements is not referring to the same thing. So in Matthew 5, when Jesus referred to the law and the prophets, he was referring to the Hebrew scriptures, what we unfortunately call the Old Testament. I say unfortunately because Old Testament means Old Covenant. And as I'm going to try to explain over the next few minutes, the Old Testament is a new covenant document. Okay? The Old Testament is about the failure of the Old Covenant and about the faithful God who promised to establish a new covenant by sending his Messiah. Okay? So, the law and the prophets refers to the book of Moses. Or sorry, the law in that statement, the law and the prophets, refers to the book of Moses. That's another way that Jesus referred to what we also call the Pentateuch. That's not a biblical word. It just means five-part book, but it's referring to the book of Moses, which has five parts. You know them as Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Okay? That's one book in your Bible. I know that we have it listed as five in English. That's okay. But Jesus called it the book of Moses. All right? Now, Moses wrote a book. The Torah is another name for it. That's the Hebrew word for law. But when you hear law like that, you need to think capital L, okay? But it is a story. Now, it's a true story. Don't, in the word story, hear fiction or fairy tale. Hear narrative. It is a story with characters and a plot, okay? Unfolding drama, if you will. It is very true. All of it is true. More true than anything else you've ever read, actually, or heard, right? God both brought about all those things as they're described, but God also caused it to be written perfectly in this book, right? So Moses wrote a story, a narrative about God creating the universe, about God creating humanity to know and love and enjoy him. But it's a story about humanity falling into sin, incurring the judgment of God. But the story goes on about God's promise to restore the blessing that was lost, right? To restore life. It's a story about God working through a man he called named Abraham, promising to bless him and all those who would bless him, to, through his offspring, bless all the families of the earth, right? As the story goes on, we meet Isaac and Jacob. We meet Jacob's 12 sons. The story keeps moving, and they move down to Egypt because of a famine in the land. They multiply and increase greatly, right? guess what? It's not until 430 years after Abraham and many, many years after the events recorded in the first chapters of Genesis that we see something called the law. You're halfway through the book of Exodus before the law is given, little l. Okay? So as God is dealing with this people called Israel, who constantly go astray in their hearts, he gives them a law of commandments expressed in ordinances. He gave it to them for several purposes, but he gave it to them for a limited time until the Messiah should come. That's the time. Okay? And he gave it to a specific people. Now, I am not going to be able to explain everything I want to right now. I would encourage you, if you want to pursue this more, you should read Paul's letter to the Galatians, especially chapters 3 and 4. Okay, that's where most of these thoughts are coming from, but also from Genesis and Exodus and other places. God gave Israel this law because they were so rebellious. Okay, why did he tell them, "You shall have no other gods before me, besides me"? Because they were prone to worship other gods. Why did he say not to make for themselves any idol or likeness of anything in heaven or on earth? Because they were constantly trying to make idols, right? I mean, while he was giving them those commands, what were they making at the base of the mountain? A golden calf, okay? Why did God have to tell them not to murder and steal and lie and covet? Because they were prone to do these things, right? God put a wall around his people like a prison to hold them in because their hearts were criminal. Okay? The law imprisons. Actually, the law doesn't. The scriptures imprison everything under sin by showing us the law. That's how the law works in the scriptures. That's from Galatians 3. Okay? He imprisoned them in the wall. In the law of the law. Okay? Now, but he also did something else. He kept other people out. Right? With this law, God separated Israel from the surrounding nations to keep them from indulging in more evil, all the evil that those nations were already doing. Okay? There are so many passages I could read right now. I had to take many passages off this list. Listen to these verses from Leviticus 18. Okay? Just first four verses. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you lived. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You shall follow my rules and keep my statutes and walk in them. I am the Lord your God.'" Okay, so with the law, God was both restraining wickedness and evil among his people, but he was also keeping the evil and the sin from other nations out from his people, right? He told them, "You shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land." He wanted Israel to be separate from the nations that they might not worship their gods and do their abominable practices. The book of Moses, the story of God, shows again and again, though, that people on both sides of this wall, this dividing wall, were sinful, alienated from God, rebellious in heart, and that they needed a mediator, a rescuer, a redeemer. The book of Moses promised that one day God would send that redeemer, seed of woman, seed of Abraham, from the tribe of Judah. God's going to send a rescuer for people on this side of the wall and people on this side of the wall. Okay? Now, just fast forward to the book of John, Jesus talking to the Pharisees, religious leaders, chapter 5, verse 46. "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." Moses wrote of me, Jesus says. When Christ died for sinners, He brought the Mosaic covenant, the Sinai covenant, the law of commandments expressed in ordinances to an end. He broke that wall down, that wall that was keeping people apart. He broke it down. He brought it to an end. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 refers to it multiple times. That which is being brought to an end. It's the same word, abolished, in the passive that we have here in Ephesians 2. Okay? He brought that to an end by fulfilling the hope of the law. By fulfilling the promises of God written in the law and the prophets, the book of Moses, and all the books that were written afterwards. You see, Moses wasn't, he didn't just give Israel a list of laws. He gave them a narrative. And in that story, there was a law. And guess what it never did? Make anyone righteous before God. Guess what it always did? Point people to the God who would circumcise the heart one day. Okay? So, Jesus abolished the law of commandments and ordinances by fulfilling the law and the prophets when he came and when he died. So Christ made peace horizontally, right? He broke down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the Sinai covenant in his death. Now, let's, if you look here in this horizontal idea, it says in verse 14, verse 15, by abolishing the law of commandments, expressing ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace. And so the argument in this whole section has been, right, that you Gentile believers don't need to get circumcised, right? You don't need to obey the Mosaic law to be right with God or to be part of his people, right? Because guess what? At the end of the day, the people on both sides of this wall needed the same rescue. And Paul says, Jesus has come and he's done it in his cross work. He's done it in his death. He's created one new man. So sometimes you talk about the division of all humanity into those who belong to and believe in Jesus and those who don't. Here, there's really three groups, right? Those who don't and are Jews, those who don't and are Gentiles, and those who do, right? So he creates one new man in place of the two. But this work of new creation isn't just to reconcile people with one another, right? It actually flows from something deeper and more significant. So second subpoint here, Christ made peace vertically. If you were to write this text out at verse 16, for sure, you could draw a line under it. Going down, the things here now, it refers to the horizontal peace that Christ made. The vertical peace that Christ made. Verse 16, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. He focuses his attention to talk about how this, in this new humanity, right, we're both made right, not just with one another, but with God through Christ's work on the cross. It says in verse 14, he broke down the law in his flesh. In his flesh, that's also a reference to his death. We see here through his cross in verse 16. That's really explicit. But you see, when Christ died for righteousness, it was also the end of the law. Romans 10:4 says that the goal of the law, or the end of the law, is Christ for righteousness to everyone who believes. And so God was bringing this old system of sacrifices and of rules and regulations to an end, both so that people could really be righteous through the promise of God and the grace of God, and that people could really be reconciled to one another in his church. So Christ made peace horizontally. Christ made peace vertically through his cross. And at the beginning, I said, right, Christ died to unite divided peoples in his church. In his church. If you look there in verse 16, he says he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross in one body. What's the body of Christ? It's the church. He's creating the church in his death. This one new man, this one body, this work of the one Spirit bringing us both to the Father is the creation of the church. Now, why does this matter? Why is this important? Okay, if you flip back to chapter 1, remember that God has made known the mystery of his will, verse 9, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. Now, this is what the will is, the plan of God in Christ, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. If you remember back to the fall when we were preaching through these verses, there was an illustration that I referenced from Chip Buckner's book on Ephesians of the broken plate, right? And the friend behind the scene picking up all the pieces and gluing it all back together. You see, God behind the scenes, by his great power and by his great love, is picking up the pieces of the broken world. He's uniting things in heaven and things on earth under Christ's headship and lordship, right? Uniting all things. So where can you get a glimpse of that perfect restoring work of God in the world? When you look out and you see shootings at restaurants and shootings at schools, and you see divided political groups, you see crime everywhere, right? When you look in and you see your own tendencies, the selfishness and the grumbling and complaining, to hurting those you love with your words, right? Where can you look and see some encouraging sign that God really is putting everything back together? You look to the church and you see people who have no natural reason to love one another, loving one another, bearing one another's burdens. Look over to chapter 3, verse 10. This is God's plan, right? Verse 9, Paul had this great ability, our privilege of proclaiming Christ and bringing to life for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, that plan, again, to unite all things in Christ, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So God is putting his wisdom on display and the coming restoration of all things on display in churches of broken people who love one another, who forgive one another, who bear with one another, who encourage one another, who remind one another of God's faithful love, and who pursue and maintain unity despite all their differences. Christ is peace. Christ made peace. And finally, Christ proclaims peace. Notice in verse 17 that though the theme hasn't changed, right? You see the third and fourth use of the word peace in this short section right here. He came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who were near, right? Peace, peace. But instead of making it here, Christ is proclaiming it. He's preaching it. He's publishing it. He's sharing the news of peace. Now, how did he come and preach peace? Of course, in the incarnation, he came to us, right? The light of the world in our darkness. He came. And what did the angels sing at his birth? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased, right? He came for peace. He came back from the dead, right? What did he say to his disciples in John chapter 20 over and over? Peace be with you, after he rose from the grave. But how, think for a second about Paul's original readers. They didn't live in Jerusalem. They didn't live in Israel. They lived in Asia Minor. They were hundreds of miles away. They didn't see the resurrected Christ, at least the vast majority of them. How did Christ come and preach peace to them? He sent his messengers. Christ sent his ambassadors. to Ephesus, to Thessalonica, to Corinth, to Rome, to Spain, right? God sends his people to proclaim his peace. Now, we read for a reason Isaiah 52, the beginning of our service, right? In Romans 10, Paul's this famous passage about everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And he says, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone preaching? Right? But he says, how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. And Paul's quoting Isaiah 52, but he doesn't quote it in full. Right? We read, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. I think in Isaiah 52, these are Jesus' feet. These are the feet of the suffering servant. Yet Paul can look and see those sent by churches to proclaim the Savior and his death and resurrection is having the same beautiful feet. That's why in Ephesians chapter 6, our very letter, when he talks about the armor of God, he can talk about having your feet readied with the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Okay? So the reality is that as Christ's body, right? Christ is the head, we are the body. He does his work on earth through his members. He does his work through his body. We have the privilege of being the hands and the feet of Christ and proclaiming his peace. Okay? So this should impact. This should impact the way we think about a lot of things, okay? These are applications. These are some uses of these truths, okay? First and foremost, we should remember that Christ died for our unity, and we should be eager and diligent to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I just keep saying that over and over. I'm quoting Ephesians 4:3. It's what Paul writes, and we'll get there. That's his first application when he gets to his application section in chapter 4, is that we should be careful to guard the unity that God has given to us, right? You've got an old tennis ball and you're just like throwing it around each other. Like you don't think real carefully about how you handle it or how you throw it, right? But if you're holding one of these painted eggs, you know, the ones that are drained and then like delicately and painstakingly painted afterwards, like you don't just toss those to someone across the room, right? You hold them carefully. You wrap them in bubble wrap when you put them away. And so we should treat the peace that God has given us is something precious, something to be handled carefully and diligently maintained. And that means we've got to be aware of our own preferences and the tendency to elevate our preferences over the interest of others. We should be diligent to maintain unity. It should also affect the way we think about our evangelistic and missionary strategy. Okay? What I mean is, we don't want to start off going the wrong direction. In the missions world, in the church growth world, I'm not sure where this started and it became a thing in missions, is the homogenous unit principle. I know for most of you, you're like, what did you just say? You're talking about milk? Homogenized? Isn't that a thing with milk? Or is it just pasteurized? Anyway, the homogenous unit principle basically says, hey, you know what? The gospel will spread faster if you just share with people and try to plant churches with people who are like one another. They don't have as many natural divisions. And that way, like, they'll share with others and you can make more disciples faster. Okay? But you know what the problem is with that? Is you say, hey, actually the gospel is not really strong enough to help you love your enemy. The gospel is not really powerful enough to overcome all the divisions that you white Americans feel from you black Americans, or that you Turkish people feel towards you Kurdish people, or you Japanese people towards you Korean people. Okay, we want an evangelistic and missionary strategy that takes seriously the power of God to create one new man in place of the two. And so that certainly should impact the way we think about sending people to the nations, but it should impact the way we think about going out into our neighborhoods as well, right? Okay, we don't mainly pursue unity in diversity in the church by supporting affirmative action or opposing affirmative action, right? We don't do it by supporting Black Lives Matter or opposing Black Lives Matter. We do it by proclaiming the gospel. We do the Lord's work in the Lord's way. How did Jesus secure peace? And how did Jesus proclaim peace? We want to imitate him, okay? We shouldn't try to socially engineer our church, but we should be quick to move towards people who aren't like us with the hope of the gospel. Okay, that's, I would, if I had it to redo, I would change the way I wrote the prayer request in the bulletin to say something like, may the unity in diversity in our church outshine the diversity in our community, right? Because I would want us to be more diverse even than our community, because there's still so many divisions in our community, in our world around us, right? The reason that I was careful to say it that way is you don't want a church in a rural place and think in the mountains of North Carolina where almost everyone is white to feel like we got to have lots of South Asian and East Asian and African American and Hispanic people in our church if those people don't live in the community, right? So obviously this is contingent on the community and what we live, but guess what? We live in a really diverse place. So probably didn't need to say any of that. But the way Jesus produced peace should certainly affect the way we pursue peace and unity in and amongst ethnic diversity. We should gospel peace. We should, that's actually the words in verse 17 is, he preached good news of peace. He preached the gospel of peace. We should preach the gospel of peace. And this should also affect the way we think about the law. Okay. And I used the law ambiguously on purpose. We should be very diligent to not submit to a yoke of slavery as a church. Okay, we should not think we have to obey certain rules and regulations that God gave to Israel in order to be right with God. But we should meditate on the law of the Lord day and night. We should love the book of God, the book of Moses, the prophets, the writings. We should delight in it. We should learn wisdom from it. And we should trust that what Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, it will make us wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. There are surely many other applications, ways this should affect and change us. But church family, I hope you leave here knowing that Christ himself, by his Spirit's power, through his death, has created a new humanity that is the church. And we have the privilege, even when it doesn't feel like we are this, to become who we really are and to be the one unified new people of God, proclaiming peace to those near and far around us. Father in heaven, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he died to bring us back to you and to bring us to one another. We thank you for the peace that we have with you through Jesus and the peace that we have with one another through Jesus. We pray that you would help us to be diligent to guard it, to maintain it, to cultivate it. Help us to grow in humility. God, we also pray you would help us to be diligent to go out to those near and far, to go out to those like us and unlike us, those who have and who have not, those who share some of our ideas and those who don't, those who look like us and those who don't, and tell them good news that our God reigns, that Jesus, the crucified Lord, is risen and that he welcomes sinners to come to him and find peace for their souls. God, please be our helper, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.